Well, it is really awesome. Thank you, Ron. It is fun to share together. Ron is, as you know, is the firstborn in our family, and I am the secondborn. That means that I'm kind of like the genetic leftovers, I suppose. I don't know what that makes my sisters. I think probably God started afresh with each one of them, I'm sure. God's glory certainly is all over the earth, and God is great. Would you agree? Yeah, tell the person next to you, God is great, will you? And if nobody's next to you, just say it to him. God is great, isn't he? But it doesn't always seem that way to me. We live in Portland, Oregon. I was raised out here, you know, on the farm. And right now we live in the middle of the city. We live in Rockwood. In that particular neighborhood, it's you see it on the news frequently. There's constant crime. Now that they've passed the law about marijuana, you know, we drive in our driveway and I can smell it drifting through the driveway where it used to smell like flowers and trees and all that kind of stuff. What I smell is pot. And it's hard to tell that the glory of the Lord covers the earth, that God is good. And so I just wanted to turn to this psalm for one reason, just to remind myself, and I hope you'll see it too, that God really is exalted above all things, no matter what we face here in this life right now. And I don't want to be a terrible downer, but things kind of look grim. We watch the news. We watch what goes on in our society, the moral decay, the political situation. I don't know, maybe you're excited about it. I'm having a hard time getting excited about it. And we just wonder, God, where are you? Are you here? Where's your glory? Can we see it? And so I just want to turn to Psalm 8 and take a look at that. You've heard it read. And so we'll just be kind of looking through there. God really is good. His name is exalted all over the earth. Linda and I just returned. In fact, we just returned last Monday from India. I was over there 10 days, started out the trip teaching and pastor's seminars. We're teaching a very rural area of northern part of the state of Kerala, which is in southern India. And these pastors are super poor, and there's very small churches. It's the churches are among the poor. The pastor's average salary is about $50 a month is what they live on. $50 to $60 a month is what these pastors live on. So what we're teaching them is to work together to serve in their community. We do this in Portland. I belong to an organization called Compassion Connect, and we get churches together to work together. We invite doctors and dentists to come and volunteer their services, call the people, the poor among those that are underserved, and provide care for them as best we can. It's done by the church, so it's a festive event, and we've done this in India once already. We're getting ready to do it again in October. We'll be headed back there. So we're meeting with the pastors and just helping them catch this vision to work together as the Church of Jesus to serve in their community. Now, here in Oregon, in Portland, in the Northwest, we hear statistically that we're Christians are about 10% of the population. Of those that regularly attend a church are about 10% of the population. We're quite a minority. Now, more than that would say that they believe in Christ, but in India, where we're serving, about 1%, one out of every 100 are Christians. And so in order to make the gospel message known, the church has to really pull together because they're an extreme minority and work together and serve together. So that's what we're teaching. And then we were teaching that, and then we moved north and met up with my wife, Linda, in Mumbai. Bombay, as it was when the British controlled India. Mumbai, and there we visited the work done by Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge has an outreach in the red light district of Mumbai. I'll try to keep this as G-rated as possible, but it's the red light district is there. It's probably not like anything you've seen on television. It's more like slums, very small houses. And women are captured in Burma and other areas north of India and brought there to serve in brothels. We met up there because part of the mission that we have in Portland is an outreach to those that are trapped in human trafficking. So we wanted to visit this place, visit the ministry there, and it was a phenomenal ministry. It was the man that leads it, he's called Uncle, is just such a joyful man, always smiling. And we went down the streets of this section of this poverty-stricken area in Mumbai and visited one brothel after another, and we'd go inside, and there would be the madam and several girls all dressed up for the evening. And we'd come in there, and we'd just offer to pray for them. An amazing thing happened. The madam and the girls, they just bow their heads, and they fold their hands, and we begin to pray. And the first one that we went into, there was maybe six or seven girls in there, and the madam. They get down on their knees, so they bow their heads, and they're praying, and more start pouring into this little room. And the room was no bigger than maybe half the size of this stage here. That was their house. And then, of course, there's floors above them. But pretty soon, more people started coming in from around there, and pretty soon the whole room is packed, so full, you just standing up, you're bumping into everybody around you. Because they came because of the need for prayer. The spiritual hunger that is within them to want to know God and hear from God. And so that was India. Then on the last day before we left, which was last Saturday, it took like a whole 40 hours, I think, from the time we got to the airport until we got home last Monday night. But before we left, we did a service at a church on Saturday night. And it's right on the edge of this slum. And it's a very large church built probably in the late 1800s, enormous cathedral type, a Methodist church. But this church was just full. I mean, it was packed. There was no seating left, people standing in the back. Of all these people, out of the brothels, out of the enforcers, the people around that lived in the slums, people that lived on the street, packed out this church. And I'll tell you, it was one of the most beautiful, most memorable, most glorious worship service I've been in years. People sang with such joy. The aisles were filled with dancing. Now, I know that might be a taboo for Baptists, but the aisle was filled, and these kids were dancing and singing and praising the Lord with joy on their face. And many of them, we know where they worked and what they did for a living and what their life was like, but inside this sanctuary, the glory of the Lord was present. Like I had not experienced or seen in years. It was absolutely amazing. How do they do it? How does a group like that, coming from such circumstances, enter into a building with such joy and such praise for an almighty God? One, it's a perspective. And it was a glorious thing to see. But they have a great perspective. How can we, here in this country, in our lifestyle, in our homes, ours is very comfortable, very nice, have everything we possibly need, and come to a place where our hearts are filled with joyful worship to the Lord? I understand it with them. I really do. Coming out of that living conditions, the smell, the poverty, the hunger, the abuse, everything else, coming into a place where they know they are loved and seeing the glory of the Lord, it's easy to worship. How about us? How about you and me? How in the world would we do that? That's why I wanted to take a look at Psalm 8. So if you'll look at it with me, please. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, you know, David was a shepherd. Shepherd meaning he had lots of sheep. He ran them on the hills of Judea. And the hills of Judea is high, maybe 2,500 to 4,000 feet average in these hills. So you get up above any kind of a mist off the sea, up to where the sky is clear on a night. And on a moonless night, you could imagine David looking up as a shepherd. There's no city lights around like we would experience here. Absolute pitch dark and seeing stars above. So bright, so brilliant are the stars in the sky that David is looking at this time. He says that you have set your glory above the heavens, even above all of this. God's glory is manifest. And you can just picture David out there in the field looking up, and he would say, Yahweh Adonainu Miodir Shemka Bakol Haaretz. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Maybe easy for a shepherd boy looking up, but if you understand shepherd boys, they're not exactly the affluent in the society. We also saw in India, driving down the road, and if you any of you have experienced third world driving or even seen it on television, it's the most scary thing that I've ever done in my life, is ride in a car in India. So people are just buzzing down the road, and I figured out that the lines on the highway have to do with engineers and nothing to do with drivers. They're all over the road, and as we're going down the road in this bus, and there's big trucks going by, and you just barely miss them, you know, on a slide-by through, and there's motorcycles and everything else. Here comes a flock of sheep. There must have been 200 sheep in this flock of sheep going down the side of the road, taking up half the road with all these vehicles whizzing by back and forth. And here are these guys, you know, dressed in shabby clothes, about as shabby as you could see. And they were the shepherds. We were with a group of pastors, and I said, oh, look, pastors. And one of the pastors says, yeah, those pastors, they have a flock of 100. And yet they're humble and poor. We have a dozen sheep, and we think we're great. But here are these shepherds going by. That was David's occupation. Not a great, majestic thing, but really in poverty. And he, you know, defeated Goliath, and you know that old story, and entered into the kingdom of Saul and was Saul's man. So he became a great man. But what the amazing power that David has was he was able to recognize this perspective of God and his glory over all of the world, all of over the earth. So the first thing that we see in the psalm is that God's glory and majesty is spread throughout the whole world. But maybe it takes eyes to see and ears to hear. It's difficult for us to see. But how majestic is his name above all things? And if his name is majestic, think of how majestic his being is. His name is a representation of who he is. Think of how powerful and majestic is the very presence of God. So David, seeing the stars above, said, your glory is above the heavens. It expands far beyond that. So I wanted to give us a little perspective of this. Looking above the stars at night, and I know you've all been out there and seen it before, and the wonderment of the Milky Way. I stole this from a book that I read from John Bevere. It says, besides the sun, the nearest star is 4.3 light years away. So that this number doesn't remain just a figure, let's expound upon it. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Not per hour, per second. 186,000 miles. That is roughly 670 million miles per hour. Our airplanes fly approximately 500 miles per hour. The moon orbits roughly 239,000 miles from the Earth. If we traveled by plane to the moon, hopped on a Boeing 747 and headed for the moon, it would take 19 days to get there, to the moon. But light reaches there in 1.3 seconds. The sun is 93 million miles from Earth. If you boarded that same plane, it would take 21 years to reach the sun. You get on it, fly at 500 miles an hour, it'd take you 21 years to get there. You can imagine flying that long without a moment's break in order to reach the sun. For those who would prefer driving, it could be done. It couldn't be done in a lifetime. It would take 200 years to get to the sun. Now let's leave the sun for a minute and say we already know that it is 4.5 light years from the Earth to the nearest star. 4.5 light years. If we built a scale model on Earth where we have the sun and the nearest star, it would be as follows. In proportion, the Earth would be the size of a peppercorn. You know, a little grain of pepper. the sun would be the size of a bowling ball. To set them apart now, the distance they are apart, this is probably close to 75 feet, about 75 feet. So you put the peppercorn nut here and the bowling ball at the other end of the building, and that's about how far apart they are in size, right? The nearest star, how far do you think away it would be? A mile? 2 miles? Denver, Colorado. Actually, 4,000 miles away is the nearest star, right? That's how big the universe is. To reach the closest star by airplane would take approximately 51 billion years nonstop. That's a lot of dinners. 51 billion years to get there by airplane. Let's expand it further. The stars you see at night with the naked eye are about 100 to 1,000 light years away. That's what you can see with your eye. There are some that you can see that as far as 4,000 light years away that you can still spot. Right? Light travels at a rate of 180,000 miles per second, and it takes about 4,000 years to reach the Earth, for the light to reach the Earth. That means on those stars that you can see in the far distance, when the light left that star, it was at the time of Moses when he was parting the sea, and now we're seeing it. Does that make sense? It took that long in order for the light to travel to get here. So, but these are only the stars in our galaxy. The galaxy is a vast gathering of usually billions of stars. The galaxies in which we live, called the Milky Way, and so forth. The galaxy that is closest to us is the Andromeda Galaxy. Its distance from us is approximately 2.3 million light years away. Imagine over 2 million light years away. We couldn't even calculate how long it would take to get there by plane. Scientists estimate there are billions of galaxies, each loaded with billions of stars. And galaxies tend to group together, like the Andromeda Galaxy and our Milky Way are part of a cluster of these 30 galaxies. The vastness of our universe allows us to glimpse of the might and majesty of our Creator. As Isaiah said, He measures it out with the span of His hand. Billions and billions of galaxies expand. You can't, our minds can't even go there. And yet God says He measures it out like this, the universe. Our infinite minds can't begin to comprehend the majesty of God. And yet we glimpse at these galaxies and we're filled with wonder. If we have eyes to see, it leads us to worship. Are you getting an idea of His glory? All forms of created life are based on cells. Cells are the building blocks of human body, plants, animals, and every other living thing. The human body, which in itself is an engineering wonder, contains about 1 trillion cells. Now, I researched this because I was getting this out of a book, and so I started looking around, and I found that maybe the closest estimate now is about 37 trillion cells in your body. One of the most amazing classes I had in all of seminary was microbiology. I would read that, and at the end of the class, I would just worship the Lord. It's amazing what happens within a single cell. Cells of the body are so small you can't see them without the aid of a microscope. Each and every human cell contains 23 DNA molecules, each containing from 500,000 to 2.5 million nucleotides pairs. DNA molecules of this size are 1.7 to 8.5 centimeters long when uncoiled, or about 5 centimeters on average. Okay, so this is what I'm saying. You take a human cell that you can see in a microscope, right? Full of DNA, 23 pairs. So you pull them apart and unstring them, string them together. How far do you think they will go? If the book, if what I was researching is true, 37 and a half billion, they would reach in one human cell all the way to the sun, in the body, all the way to the sun and back to the sun again. That's how long they are. And each and every one of you have DNA cells. Does that make sense? Am I coming through? Am I communicating here? Some of you get it, some of you don't. Within a single cell, the kids do, they study it all the time in science. String these DNA cells within the human body, it would go all the way to the sun and back to the sun. That causes us to just pause and go, man, God is amazing. And Colossians tell us he holds it all together by the power of his hand. And the cell isn't the smallest part. There's the atom. Each cell is made of many atoms. You know what an atom is made of? Mostly space. Mostly nothing. In the center is a nucleus of protons and neutrons. And then there's these electrons spinning around that form an atom. But atom mostly is just space. From the point of a tiny atom within the human cell to the magnitude of outer space, and God is present everywhere. It causes us to worship. David said in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. An amazing passage, amazing thought that God has said to still his enemies, Satan and all the demons that have fallen, in order to shut their mouths, he created praise out of the mouths of infants. And more specific, infants, babies nursing from their mom. That very act of a brand new baby nursing from its mother praises God in such a way he tells all of the demonic forces to shut their mouths. He has ordained praise for them out of babes and infants. David goes on, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and I might add all of the microbiology, all of the cells, and all the phenomenon that goes on in things so small we can't even see it. And he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? When you think about the vastness of the universe, the smallness of the tiny microscopic elements, what in the world would you think of me? And friends, I think that's where we would underscore one of our biggest struggles, isn't it? With all the people in the world, with all the magnitude of the universe, does God really think? Does he really care? Does he really acknowledge and know me? It's my struggle. I wonder that all the time. I hate to, because I study the Bible and I just want to believe God loves me completely, unconditionally. He knows my every move. He knows every hair on my head. Easy for Ron, not so hard. Easy for me. He names all of the stars. Does he really know me? David looks at it and he wonders, how in the world, with all of this, can you be mindful of me? I used to fly airplanes. I haven't for a long, long time. But one of the greatest times I had flying an airplane was when I went and to the Grand Canyon. It was I was in a very high-powered aircraft. It was a trainer, military trainer, that they had mothballed, and it was taken out of the mothball, fixed up, and souped up. So it had a great hot engine, and it had a glass canopy that covered the whole thing. And so I had been very familiar with flying, had lots of hours, had my instructor's rating, was just out enjoying myself, so very comfortable in an airplane, right? When you're in an airplane, initially, when you leave the ground, you know how you get these tingly feeling in your feet? You know, when you're fear of heights and stuff like that, you know, you've felt that kind of fear. You can feel it in your body. And I was up there, and I was headed for the Grand Canyon, enjoying the cool day. Got up to the Grand Canyon. I knew this was going to be awesome to see, to fly over the canyon and see the depths of the Canyon and the river below. So I knew this was going to be exciting, and so I just got the plane up as fast as I could go and dropped down next to the trees, coming along the south of the Grand Canyon, and I could see just a bit of the north rim in the distance and all these trees rushing through, and I thought, oh, this is going to be so awesome. And very comfortable in a plane, but when I crossed the south rim, and there was the Grand Canyon, it was just like instantly, I was just filled with fear. I could feel the tingling in my feet and everything else. Even though I was so comforted, it was just the awe of that and the wonder of that. Just that feeling is the very feeling we would feel if we saw Almighty God. If we were able to see Him, it would just go, and our breath would be taken from us instantly. That very feeling is the very thing that God calls each one of us to in relationship with Him. That I would be at awe with Him. And here's the amazing thing, that it is the very reason He created us to begin with. David points to something here that is profound in your life. If you understood that the purpose of God is that when you see Him, when you walk with Him, when you know Him, when you experience the magnitude of God, you go, wow. That very thing is the very reason why God loves us so much, why He cares about us, why He works with us individually, personally, as a church. Because He loves to impress His kids. He loves for us to go, wow, God. And it causes us to worship the very thing that He's looking for. God's glory and majesty is absolutely everywhere in this world if we can pause long enough to see it. He ordains praise out of the mouths of infants. And we wonder, how, God, is it that You care for me, that You are mindful of me? One of the things that stand in our way from fully understanding and feeling this awe, this sense of wonder, this sense of worship and praise is pride. Pride is a hindrance to our worship. Pride crushes the weight of His glory. It's silenced by the angelic music of an infant's cry. But pride prevents us from fully experiencing the wonder and the praise that leads to worship. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "The prideful heart sees nothing great. The humble soul is filled with astonishment, the wow of God." The greater our sensual indulgence, the less spiritual awareness we see. Holiness clears it all away, and we see God in humility. God's glory and majesty are everywhere, from the highest heavens to the newborn baby. Can you see Him? Can you sense His nearness? Can you catch a glimpse of the greatness of God? The first thing that God's glory and majesty is spread throughout the whole world. The second is that we see is that God's majesty and glory shine through you and me. God has ordained for some reason, from some crazy reason, that you and I should reflect His glory. Verse 6. "You have given man dominion over the works of his hand. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." God planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't long until they broke it, and God kicked them out. And then an amazing thing happened. God clothes them and cares for them. And then He entrusts them, people, broken people, like 12 disciples 2,000 years ago, trust them with the most precious thing, and that is to restore the universe. To bring everything once again under the supremacy of Almighty God. And He did it through people, broken people. It ought to cause us to pause and wonder and to worship God that He entrusts you and I. He has given dominion to all of us over everything that He created.
Ultimately, this verse speaks of Jesus. Hebrews 2:7 quotes it, and he said, "You have made him little lower than an angel." For a moment, God himself became man and became a little lower than an angel to restore all things. He is waiting till all things are placed under his feet, and then he will reign supreme. It's the most astounding thing that leads us to worship is the God who is seated in heaven above, who received all praise, all adoration, all worship from all of created beings, all the angelic beings, would decide to leave that place, to become part of broken man, to be in subjection to the brokenness of man, even to the point of being ridiculed and crucified on a cross. He would choose to do that, to restore you and me to a place of wonder and awe. That fills this universe with the glory of God. Roughly 30% of the world right now are Christians. If you look at those who trace back their lineage to Abraham, which would include many other faiths, about 60% of the world trace their lineage to Abraham. 30% are followers of Jesus Christ. His glory is spreading all over the world. And he did it through Jesus and 12 apostles. He has passed that on to you and me. No one will run against Yahweh for the office of God Most High. He is our God, powerful, transcendent, near our hearts and in every detail of life. Who would dare take the title the high and lofty one? Isaiah says that God dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the lowly in spirit. He dwells with us that we might spread his gospel message to the world around us. So here we have an example from David. How a perspective of the stars in the sky, and I have just added the microbiology part. It leads us to wonder. We see babies, and we're led to wonder. We see that God has entrusted you and me with the most important message this world will ever know, and we're led to wonder. So, in the midst of the uncertainty of the climate in our country and in our lives, the world around us, maybe the perspective of the stars at night, the perspective of little children, their perspective of what God has entrusted us with, will lead us to cry out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would never allow us to be comfortable and complacent with the magnitude of all that you have placed at our feet. You have shown us the heavens, the highest heavens that you hold in the palm of your hand. You have revealed to us your creative genius in the human cell. You have ordained praise from children, and then you have given us a powerful message. You have entrusted us with that. How it blows our mind, how it leads us, Lord, to fall before you in humility and worship. You are a great and awesome God, and your glory truly fills this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.